Find your way, if you will, to the second chapter of Revelation. Thank you for coming back. I did ask Rich to help me out, to give me a little bit more time tonight, because we have competing things I need to get done. As we get into chapter 2, I want to introduce to you this whole section in chapters 2 and 3. So we kind of got to get the big picture, and then I want to deal with the first church. So we have a little bit of double duty. We will still get you out probably somewhere before 10 p.m., so don't worry about it. So. And for those of you that have teens over in the teen center, they'll wait patiently on you to go pick them up. So that's okay. So thank you. I'd just like for us to just take a moment as we prepare to study God's Word. Let's just go to prayer and ask His blessing. Would you join me? Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have loved us so much. And even as Pastor Adam shared with us a few moments ago, Lord, You came down to clean up this mess that was not Your fault, that we created all of our own. That we as a race of humanity listened to Satan and disbelieved You and all of the ensuing trouble and turmoil. And the Lord Jesus left the glories of heaven to come to be among us, to teach us, to show us. And Lord, to help us to just come to this place where we could just see what You want us to see. Father, we just thank You for the opportunity that presents itself tonight. Lord, we need Your help. We need Your. We just need to hear from You, and we just ask that You would speak to us in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, now this is also mildly embarrassing, but I got to get something out of that I didn't bring up with me. Maybe I should have let you sing that other song, and we wouldn't have had this problem. Okay. All right. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write." If you kind of just go down the page and into chapter 4, you see that same repeated to the church of the angel of Smyrna, right, verse 8 and so forth. And it goes through seven churches. We talked this morning about the number 7 is a frequent one that appears throughout the book of Revelation. And it always seems to speak of God's completing something, finishing something. It's full. There's nothing left out, nothing incomplete. So this is His message to the churches. Now, just to get us there, and so we're just calling this one the seven churches, and so we start with Ephesus, and I want you to go to here in chapter 1. If you want to go ahead and bring that next slide up, where we're going to look at a particular verse, and it's right there in front of you. It's 119. You have your Bible in front of you, but I want to highlight a few phrases that are in yellow. But if you want to understand what comes after, you have to understand sort of the flow of Revelation. And I know I threw you a curve by doing this section on Sunday nights. I had about 3 people after both services this morning like, what are you doing? And what's tonight? And all that. So I maybe confused you. But we're just kind of extracting chapters 2 and 3 out and deal with it in the evening. And I hope you'll see why as we go through this, because it's a particular time frame. But in verse 19, here in front of us, of chapter 1, he says, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. In that one verse, that one command of our Savior to John, he says, when you write these things down, here's the 3 categories that you're going to write about. You're going to write about the things that you've seen, and basically that's what he's already seen in chapter 1. Now you remember this morning we only covered the first 3 verses of chapter 1. So next Lord's Day we will get back into chapter 1. So I understand, even though we're going verse by verse, we're going to cover every verse, just not in exactly the sequential order. So he says, those things which you have seen. So that's chapter 1. And then he says, the things which are in the present realm, in the present era, if you want to say it that way. That is basically chapters 2 and 3. That is the here and now. That is the age of the church. You don't see the church any time after chapter 4, verse 1. In fact, if you follow this through, it becomes very Jewish-centric, very Old Testament-related from chapter 4 on. And we understand that because the church is going to be removed, snatched out, raptured out, whatever term you want to use, before these things take place. And then there is this finality of God dealing with His promises to the Jews in the Old Testament. If you recall, back in 2016, we did a series. It went from April to August, so I probably wore you out with that one. But we did 16 weeks in the book of Daniel. We entitled it The Everlasting Kingdom. And you remember one of the prophecies was there were these 70 weeks, these 70 periods of 7-year intervals. And you remember, after 69 of these, this son of the prince would be cut off. And we take that to be the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And that means there's one more week, one more seven-year period yet to be fulfilled, to fulfill all of God's promises and all that he's going to accomplish with his people, the chosen people of Israel. So you have chapter 1, the things that he saw, chapter 2 and 3, the things that are now, and then from chapter 4 on, if you want to go to the next one, those things which are, the things which will take place after this. That's basically chapters 4 through the end of the book, chapter 22. So I wanted to pull out the here and now in this time frame to talk to us as a church and talk to we who are part of a church and we who are of this church age to learn these lessons as sort of a separate section. So we're going to look at each of these seven churches in these next few Sunday nights together. Now, as you go through, we're going to first of all try to find out where we are. He says that if you go back to a little bit further in the chapter, he says in verse 4 of chapter 1, he says, John, this is Jesus speaking, to the seven churches which are in Asia. So these churches that are going to be addressed in chapters 2 and 3 are churches in Asia. Now we have a problem. Typically when we think of Asia, you think of a picture that looks something like this, right? Asia, that's over there where, you know, Russia and China and Japan and Korea, those kind of, that's Asia. Now, we got to understand how the first century people writing in communicating in this day, they didn't know much about that Asia, okay? It existed, there were people there. So you have to change that from that thinking to this thinking, if you go to that one. We would call it in modern nomenclature Asia Minor, and that separates in our thinking. They wouldn't have used that in their day. We separate in our thinking of being this, it's actually a province of the Roman Empire. So basically, if you look at that map, that's basically modern-day Turkey. So roughly that equivalent, and then Asia, the Asia that we would know would be further east than that. So basically in that section you see colored, I guess that's kind of a brown or tan there. That's where we're talking about. And each of these churches that are mentioned actually were right there in that area. If you want to go to the next slide, you're going to see those seven churches, and there they're identified on a map. And you might have a map in the back of your Bible that looks similar to this, or you could find one online if you want to look at it later. But these were real cities, these were real churches, and they existed in John's day. And John would have been very familiar with them. We'll talk about why in just a moment. But I do want you to notice that we'll talk about this next time when we get into, or actually down the road, I should say, when we get into John's stories, we go through the text. But when he wrote this, he was on the island of Patmos. And just so you can see it, I'm going to throw a big white arrow there, and you see pointing to where it is. Not extremely far from Ephesus and so forth. So that is the churches he was writing. These are real churches. These were real events. These were real character traits of churches in their day. The question is, well, how do we deal with them? What is God saying to us today? There's a common viewpoint that many people have. And I usually don't spend time talking about things that I don't particularly, see in the text. But you will run into this, even in a study Bible, that believe that each one of these churches represents a different section of church history. And oftentimes, it's almost without fail, when this view is taken, we are in the last church, the Laodicean age. That may be the case. I don't see it when I study the text of Scripture. I kind of just look at it this way, and I think this is very valid. This was seven churches with seven different situations, all of which were designed to instruct all of the church in all of its history. So here we are in 2018 AD, and everything in every one of these churches is a message for us, either by means of warning or correction or promise or these great things that he's going to talk to us. So rather than just saying, oh, we're in the Laodicean stage, which is the seventh church he mentions, we better pay attention to all seven, because there's a message delivered, and I think it's all-encompassing for us, and that's how we're going to look at it tonight, okay? So he says in chapter 2, verse 1, oh, by the way, we'll get that in just a moment. He's writing to Ephesus. Let me show you a couple, three pictures of Ephesus. Ephesus is in ruins today, and if you visited there, you will see some of these ruins. Even in the ruins, it's impressive. It's been excavated two times. One time about the time of World War I. It had a re-excavation in the 1980s. And you can go there to visit. It's a tourist stop today. And some of it has been reconstructed. It was predominantly destroyed structurally by a large earthquake that happened about 600 or so A.D. So in John's time, when he's writing this, this was the big city in Asia Minor. This was the capital. It wasn't the capital in the sense of ruling, but it was the most prominent city in that area. It was if you went to the big city, this is where you went. It was notable for many things, and most notable. And by the way, we run into this in Acts chapters 18 and 19. And if you studied Acts, you know this story very well. Paul goes there, and at first there's a great turning away from idolatry. And it says in chapter 18 of Acts that Paul was given unusual and special ability to work miracles. And just amazing things. People were being healed, all sorts of things going on. And many of the people came and took their items that they used in pagan worship and burned them. And Luke records that it was a large sum of money's worth of things that they've destroyed and burned. Then in chapter 19, the opposition sets in. Okay? And they are called before. Actually, they couldn't find Paul. They got one of his traveling companions and hauled him out. And they're having this big mob scene and this big trial kind of a setting. And Paul wants to go in. You know, Paul, it's like, you know, jump into the fire. But the other believers in Christ don't want him there because they're afraid something bad's happening. And the Bible says that for two solid hours, the people of Ephesus chanted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" Because she was the god that the city worshipped. And it was known in ancient history as one of the seven wonders of the world was the temple of Diana in Ephesus. Here's an artist reconstruction of it, and just looking at it like that, it's wow, that must have been quite a place. And those columns would go up, you know, way high, and it was just a magnificent architectural structure, but it was also a place that was full of great darkness. So when he talks about Ephesus, this is the place he's talking. He starts out sort of the major church, the major city, and then he talks to all those other churches, the other six that are out beyond. Now, as we go through these letters, one more thing, introduction, then we'll get into Ephesus proper. There's a particular pattern that repeats itself as Jesus speaks to each of these churches, and we're just going to follow this pattern time and again as we go through all seven. And here's the pattern in one statement, okay? He begins with something about the author of the letter, which is the Lord Jesus. And then he offers a description of himself, and every one of the descriptions in chapter 2 and 3 is one piece of the description of Christ that you're going to see in chapter 1, okay? And we'll look at that on Sunday morning. But there's this multifaceted, beautiful, prophetic, symbolic, powerful statement about Christ, and he pulls out one of those descriptors, or in this case, two, and it says, this is who's speaking. So we get that, so the author. Secondly, he says something good about the church, or at least most of the churches. But this is the pattern. Something he commends them for. You're doing this well. I appreciate that. And then he talks about something that is bad, and to various lengths and intensities depending on the particular subject matter of the church. But this is a general pattern. Here's what I commend you for. Here's what is wrong and what needs to change. And then there's a call to what they can do to change. In other words, here's what you need to stop doing. Here's what you need to start doing. So this pattern will repeat itself. The author, description from chapter 1, the good, the bad, the change, and then it always ends. This is a great thing because this is true for us. It ends with a promise for all believers, all that are genuine believers, born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these seven, if you don't get anything else, get the seven promises, okay? Because this is good, good, good stuff, okay? Now I'm going to take a deep breath because I covered a whole bunch just to get you ready to talk about what we're going to talk about tonight, okay? You can take a deep breath too if you want to. All right? Okay, Ephesus. All right, so we're going to just use that list you see in front of us as our guide tonight, okay? So, chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, I should also say, I'm sorry, you breathe too soon, I'm sorry. One more thing. There's something else that repeats itself. He says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, okay? Now, Why does he use the word angel? Does that mean there is an actual angel that is assigned to each church? And Bible scholars have debated this. I'm not going to settle it with any degree of definity, but I will also tell you, this is what I think. The word angel is the Greek word angelos, and you see how you get English angel out of angelos. It just sort of comes over into the other language in translation. But its basic meaning means to be a messenger. And many scholars believe, and I tend to lean this way, I think and probably in this context, since it's talking about churches on this planet in real time, from an earthly standpoint, I think the messenger there is talking about an earthly leader in that church. To the messenger, the one that is the assigned messenger in that church. Now, it could be an angel, and again, the fact that it says angel, it could go either way, but I just wanted to make reference to that. Chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." So here you have, as we start our outline from the very beginning, here you have the author and the description. And he's described in the text as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And maybe you're asking, what in the world does that mean? Well, I have an answer for you. Go back to the preceding verse in chapter 1, verse 20, and he defines exactly what those symbols are. It would be nice if every symbol in Revelation had this easy of an explanation, but some of them we have to dig into the Old Testament and dig a little further. But right here it is. He says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." So those things that he's seen previously in the vision that we'll look at next Sunday, starts next Sunday, it is the symbolic picture that Christ has these seven stars and you see these seven lampstands, and you might think in terms of maybe they're kind of like a menorah or maybe just an oil lamp suspended on a stand. He says those are symbolic of the messengers that he's going to address in all these seven churches, and also in this case symbolic of the churches. Now notice what he's doing and where he is, because this is key. Chapter 2, verse 1. "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Now let's read that verse using the explanation that was made in verse 20 of chapter 1, okay? "These things says he who holds the seven messengers in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven churches," because he's defined what the lampstands and the stars mean. Notice how where he begins. This is what he's communicating. The one who is writing to you is the one who holds the leadership particularly and the message that the leaders have. It is my job, my responsibility, my authority. This is something that I have my hands on. And then he also says, I am right there in the midst of these lampstands. Just as the church is to be a light into the world, and you know, you put it on a lampstand so it gives light, that kind of imagery. He says, where is he? I'm walking. I'm moving in the midst of these churches. The point he's making here is, the author is saying, I am not distant. I am not off somewhere way far away. You want to know where you're going to interact with me? You're going to interact with me because I'm the one who holds it all together. And I'm the one who is right there in the midst of everything going on. Doesn't that change your perspective? You know, we think of Christ, you know, seated at the right hand of God, coming back for us someday. All that is good stuff. But here the picture is, the one who's writing, the one who's about to talk to you, the one who's going to address the good and the bad and the change and the promise, I'm here, and I'm here in authority, and I'm here purposefully, and I'm moving. Notice it's not I'm standing in the midst of the lampstand. He's walking. He's active. He's active, involved in all of this. It kind of reminds you of what Jesus said in Matthew 16:18. You remember when Peter makes this confession, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave him all these different possibilities. John the Baptist, you're Elijah, you're whatever. And he says, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter stands and says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus in return says, "Peter," and I'll deal with the first section, but I want to get to the section where he says in that verse, "Upon this rock, and that's referring to himself, not Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I'm building this thing called the church. You know, just a little side note here, if I could say it. We live in a culture and a world where many people and many philosophies, way of thinking, even our culture in general say, what we do as a church is, oh, that's old and insignificant. That's not where it's going on in it. That's not where the influence is. That's not where the power is. That's not important, especially anymore. We have grown to a level of technological and scientific and intellectual sophistication that we don't need to believe in myths and fables and fairy tales. That's what we're told. You hear this, do you not? But Jesus says, you want to know what's going on in this day? You want to know what my chief project is? It is to build my church, and nothing, even hell itself, will not stop it. And we'll find out in this book later that he's calling out a people after his name from every nation and tribe and kindred and tongue, and he's pulling people out of their lostness and bringing into his family. And someday, as we come to the end of the book, all of his own are going to be gathered together in his presence. I feel like Rich, we should come up and sing When We All Get to Heaven right now, because that's the theme of it. That's what we're heading toward. So it's this one who is here. That's the author. And then he jumps into his commendation. Here is the good, okay? Verse 2, I know your works, your labor and patience. Wow, all those are good things, aren't they? This is a working church. He knows that they've been working. They've been laboring. Your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So part of their works and part of their labor and part of their patience was to make sure those who were teaching the Word of God were true believers and were teaching the truth as God had revealed it. It was a big problem in the church in that day. And I'm not happy to report, but I will report to you, it's still a problem in our day, where many people who would say they speak for Christ don't even know him. And many people who say they are communicators of the Word of God are actually separated and divorced from its truth. So we need to be on guard that those that we listen to, those that teach us, that we do it as the Bible says. And I commend you. You have made sure that what you believe and what you're teaching and what you're being taught is the truth. And if somebody isn't living up to that standard, you are not going to be in with that. That is all good. That is all good. And all those are good things. And this would be a good thing to say. This is God speaking to us as a church. We need to make sure that we are correct in this, in what we believe. And we also have formulated as best we can from Scripture those common things that we believe. And we put it in writing, and the church has approved this. And everybody that would enter into covenantal membership with us, one of the things that's said, here's what we believe. And you read this, and you understand it, and ask your questions, and understand if this is not what you believe, then we got a problem here, because this is what we collectively have come to believe. And we test things against that statement, which is also then tested against what God's Word says. And may God help us just to stand true for that. So that is all a good thing. It says in verse 3, you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Go Ephesus. Slap them on the back. And apparently the fact that they were this way, and maybe this is going to be a little bit preparatory for some of the other churches that are coming up, that is a way of saying you are not giving in. You are not giving up. You indeed are going on for the Lord. And there's probably others that indeed have grown weary and aren't watching out for these things. So that's the commendation. That's the good, all right? And they persevered as a church. The church is still going on. Now, you understand, this is about 40 years or so after the time of Christ being on the earth. And Ephesus is recorded in Acts. When Ephesus, when the gospel come there, when it started, 18:19 of Acts is your place. If you're taking notes, you might want to jot that down. That's the section in Acts. And now, 40 years, they've been going on. They're still standing firm. They're still preaching the truth. They're still watching out for the truth. Anyone who is not preaching the truth, they're not going to be part of what's going on here. And then we get to the bad. Wouldn't you just love to stop at the good and go home? Well, maybe we would in our emotions. And by the way, we got to be careful of that as God's people. All I want to hear is positive stuff. All I want to hear is happy good news. All I want to hear is I just want you to come. We come together as a church and we just all leave feeling good. Right? But if you're going to preach and teach and be a student and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes you come to church and you leave not feeling real good. Because sometimes the Lord says, that has to change. That needs some work. That needs to stop. That needs to start. You need to get back to doing what you used to be doing. So it's important. And you just got to say, the Lord is just He loves us enough to tell us where we sometimes drop the ball and where this church, obviously, because it's in real time, was dropping the ball. So let's see what the bad is here. Nevertheless, verse 4, I have this against you. I have this against you. Do those words just kind of send a shiver up your spine? This is Jesus talking to this church and potential talking to this church here where we are. What a frightening thing for Jesus to say, I have this against you. I don't like that phrase. That's uncomfortable. And this is why we study, and this is why we look at this carefully, because we don't want Jesus to have this against us. And it's insidious, and it's not uncommon. It says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, there's a question about whether that first means your first love, the love you had at the beginning of your relationship. I tend to think that is probably what that's referring to. It could also mean you've left your first in priority love. In other words, all the things you love, Jesus needs to be one. And that is true, regardless of whether this verse is telling it that way or not. It's all of the above. But I think what he's talking about, because he's going to talk about in the next verse, remember. Remember takes you back to the beginning. And since he talks in the next verse about remember, I think the first is you have left your first love relationship, where we began. And now where we are is not the same as where we began. And where we began, there was this passionate love and zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, you've left that. You've left that. And you need to get back to that. Does this not happen in life? It's not happening in life. I heard James Dobson say this years ago in a teaching he was in. And I've watched this ever since. And then it gets really bad when I catch myself in the same thing. You go out to a restaurant, and there's a couple over there, and they're just talking to each other. Just talking. They're on a date. Then there's a couple over there, they're eating. They're married. Next time you go out to eat, look around, okay? And then make sure someone's not looking at you if you're married. Because in that early relationship, oh, you just want to know all about her and all about him, and he's wonderful, and she's beautiful, and he's great, and she's adorable, and... You know, there's passion there. And now it's like, how's your steak done? Mine's a little too rare for me. We're worried about what's on the table rather than who's at the table. It happens. We just slide into comfortable. And especially in a relationship with our Lord, may God spare us from sliding into this church. They were doing it right. They were persevering. They couldn't stand anything that was wrong doctrine. They were doctrinally true. They were doing all the right things. But they slid into doing them for the wrong reasons. What should motivate us to do what we do is a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And may God help us. May God help us to not just be about duty, but rather we come to do what we do because of love. Because of love. You've left your first love. You think about what that looks like. What that looks like. They maintain their fidelity to the truth. They did what was correct. But it takes more than that. It's only when we love Christ fervently that can we really ultimately follow Him faithfully. To the Christian, to love the Lord Jesus is part and parcel of our relationship. John mentions this in chapter 14 and verse 21. But they had just, it just become cold and methodical and routine, doctrinally pure, but they didn't have a zeal for the truth. John MacArthur says it this way: their disciplined service to the Lord was no substitute for the love for Christ that they had forsaken. It's not just doing. It's not just even doing the right things. There has to be a heart connection. And how easy, especially us who have known the Lord for a long period of time, we just do what we do. Rich gets up to sing, we stand up and we sing, we sit down, we put something in the offering plate, we come, we listen, I fill out my notes. You know, I give you the sermon, we all shake hands, and all that's good. Yes, it's all good. But make sure that we don't leave our first love. Now, well, what do you do about that? I'm glad you ask. It's the next verse. We come to the change that needs to take place. Verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works. The first works, isn't it interesting? That's that, again, going back. And he says this, remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Well, what does that mean? Remember back in chapter 1, verse 20, he's described what the lampstand is. It's the church. He said, I'll come and remove the lampstand. I'll come and remove the church. You got a good thing going here, but there's no guarantee it's going to continue to go on here. And if you don't maintain this love relationship with the Lord Jesus, we can be thinking we're doing this great thing and just fritter away our time through human self-effort. So what do we do about this? How do we do it? Three words: remember, repent, and then repeat the two above. All right? And that's exactly what this verse says. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Remember where you've come from. Memory can be a powerful, powerful thing in returning us to a more satisfying relationship. I give you a story that you know very well from Luke chapter 15. Jesus tells the parable of the lost son. Oftentimes we call it the prodigal son. Hey, I want what dad's going to give me when he dies, but I don't wait until he dies. And it's a very insulting thing. I mean, this was a huge offense to a father. Go and give me my inheritance. In essence, he was saying to dad, Dad, you're not dying quick enough. I want it now. So the father gives him his share of the inheritance. He goes out and lives it up for a while. He lives it up with living, partying, just everything that he wanted to do in the flesh. And he had all the friends that money can buy until the money ran out. And suddenly there's no one left around to keep the party going, no one to help him out. And here this Jewish boy finds himself, the only job he can do is be a keeper of hogs, swine, an unclean animal, something that the Jews wouldn't have. They didn't want anything to do with that. That was against the law of the Old Testament, so an unclean animal. And then amazingly, he looks at what the hogs are eating, and he wishes he had food as good as the hogs have. He's not eating as well as the hogs he's tending. Until he says, I remember in my father's house, there was food enough for everybody. I remember. And the prodigal son remembers from where he had fallen. And he says, which was a very humble thing, I'll go back and ask my father if I can be one of his higher servants. I don't deserve to be his son. And you know the rest of the story, right? You know the father's reaction is one in love. But he remembered. I want to encourage you, I want to encourage me, especially if you've known the Lord and walked with the Lord any period of time, that you remember. Remember, first of all, where you came from. I don't want you to dwell on whatever your lifestyle was like in the past. Maybe if you were saved as a child, it wasn't all that dramatically sinful, but it was not what it should have been. Maybe you were saved from a life of wanton sin. I don't know. Whatever your testimony. But remember what God saved you from in lifestyle. And more importantly, remember this. This will help you with your love relationship. Remember what God saved you from in the future. Remember what happened back then changes your eternal destiny, which in all, you know, we'll come to it later in the book where it talks about this bottomless pit, this place that we call hell. That's what God has saved you from. Remember that. Remember that. Sometimes I've done this with couples, especially when they're having conflict. I remember this is years and years ago, before we even moved to Charleston. This couple came to see me. I didn't know them well. They had a daughter that kind of came to the children's ministry. She was pretty much drop off. Occasionally you'd see mom and dad, but they were way on the fringes. And they called me up. We're having some problems. We'd like to come and talk to the pastor. And then I found out she wanted to come to the pastor. He was drug along, not literally kicking and screaming, but he was not happy to be there. And these people, I mean, I'm just sitting there like, these people hate each other. These people, I mean, they weren't just having a fight. They just hated each other. And they were married. And I remember thinking, I maybe told Julie this. I don't know if I did or not, but it seems like I did. I remember thinking anyway that I'm going to go home, and tomorrow I'm going to wake up, and I'm going to get the papers I get every morning. I'm going to read murder-suicide across town. I had no hope. And I remember asking them, I said, why did you all get married to begin with if you hate each other this much? And frankly, this wasn't smart. This was just God using something that wasn't genius. I said to them, and this was in the days before there were gift cards. You had these paper gift certificates. For some reason, I had a handful of McDonald's gift certificates in my drawer. So I pulled it out, and I said this. I said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go down to McDonald's, get you an ice cream sundae, whatever they got down there. And you're going to sit there, and you're going to act like you're on a date and like you like each other and see if you can remember how it used to be. And then I'm thinking murder-suicide next day. Okay, just so. They came in. I come to church Sunday, and where the church we were pastoring at the time, you came in through the back like we would here. It was a little tiny, much smaller than our foyer. And right on the back row, I can still remember where they're sitting. I can still picture this. Here was these two heads, like on one body, you know, all snuggled up to each other. I said, you know, I'm thinking teenagers that we're going to have to separate here. And I come around on the same face, and it's this couple. And they say, hi, Pastor, how are you? And I'm glad I had a strong heart because I needed it at that point. And it sort of reflects in this story. Go back to where it used to be. You had to like each other enough to walk down an aisle and say yes before somebody. Get back to that. Where you've come from. What God has saved you from. That's what he says. Remember, therefore, from which you've fallen. Secondly, repent. That means change your thinking, change your approach, change your attitude with God's help. He has these genuine believers in mind, and he says, change your attitude. Return to the love that formerly motivated you. Stop thinking about yourself. Stop thinking about your disappointments. Stop thinking about your expectations. Stop thinking about yourself and start thinking about him. And think about him rightly. Almost always when we've lost our first love and our fervency, we get focused on the wrong things. And it usually lands in two categories. Either I'm thinking about me, what I want, what I think should be, or I'm thinking about them, what they shouldn't have and what's wrong. And we get judgmental or we get selfish. Or selfishly judgmental or judgmentally selfish. It all kind of, it's just a vicious cycle. And that's why when we come together as a church, and that's why when you open your Bible and your own personal devotional time, your time alone with God, that's why that is so critical. Because it takes our mind off of me and them and puts our mind on him. It's called worship. It's called allowing him to speak to you. Church of Ephesus, remember and return, he continues. Or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. That's a shudder. That's a thing that causes a shudder. Unless you repent, go back to the beginning. Remember, repent. This is a regular cycle. And it's as needful as it was in 95 A.D. as it is in 2018 A.D. This is as true for Mount Calvary Baptist Church as it is for the church that then occupied Ephesus. May God help us to stand for the truth, yes, but at the same time, let's not leave our first love. And let's continue this cycle of remember and repent and remember and repent. Because we don't want God to come and take this lampstand away. Julie and I were out with some friends the other evening, and the place we were at, we came out and there was a church building, small church building, on this property, and a big kind of banner billboard saying, property for sale, so many acres. And I don't know what happened. I don't even know the name of that church or what the history is. But it just struck me. It reminded me again, as I've been studying these things, you know what? If we don't watch it, if we don't stay in love with Jesus, sometime it could happen. Don't believe it couldn't. Sometime there might be a sign up say property for sale. We want our light to shine brightly in this community until God calls us all home or Jesus comes, more importantly. That would be much the better of it. Or as long as Charleston is still here, that we stand firm for the truth. So that is the change. But I'm glad he doesn't end it on that one. I mean, that's rock you back on your heels. But each one of these letters ends with a promise. And the promise is not only just to, oh, nice promise, but it's also another layer of encouragement to do what the good is and make sure you change what the bad is. So these letters are just, and I've just been amazed as I've kind of gone back through this, even these last days, just how wonderfully crafted this is. How beautifully put together this is to speak to our hearts about essential things. So he says this, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I'm sorry, we're not quite to the promise yet. That's verse 7. I'm going to deal quickly with this, the Nicolaitans, okay? I need to do that. By the way, this was a problem also at Pergamos. The church we'll look at in verses 12 through 15. By the way, of these seven churches that we look at, 1 and 7 are in a bit of danger, Ephesus and Laodicea. Churches 2 and 6 are in pretty good shape, and in the middle, churches 3 and 4 are somewhere in the middle. They're neither very good or very bad. So you have every different kind of edge of this perspective coming forward. But he says you have not, here in this verse, but this you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Who are the Nicolaitans? Well, the word Nicholas, should give you a bit of a clue. The meaning of the word will also give us a clue. It literally means one who conquers the people. That's what Nicholas means, Nicolaitans. There's a particular church father, his name was Irenaeus, and he was writing very early on, and he would have had probably second generation knowledge of these things. So we can't say absolutely he got it all right, but it's certainly interesting. If you go back into Acts chapter 6, you remember the apostles were being overworked with the administrating of relief for the widows, and they appointed 7 to take over that job? And one of them was a man named Nicholas. You'll see him right there in Acts 6. Irenaeus says that he wound up in Ephesus, but he also assumed power that wasn't his, and he was sort of the dictator of the church. And not only that, Irenaeus goes on to say, and he connects it with the sin of Balaam, which we'll also see in these churches, that he was doing it for the wrong reasons. He was running things like a tyrant, and also it became a very loose and immoral setting, sexually permissive and giving into sensual temptations. Another early church father, Clement of Alexandria, said they abandoned themselves to pleasure, leading a life of self-indulgence. So basically, rather than standing for the truth, living for the truth, the Nicolaitans were, whatever comes is okay, it doesn't really matter, just live it up. And also, this is the beginning of some of the thought which came to excess later in church history of dividing the clergy on this level and everybody else, the laity on this other level. In other words, the person that's running the church is the dictator, okay? And everybody else just has to say, yes, sir, yes, sir. It's one of the things that comes into Baptist tradition of a congregational government. Yes, we have leaders, we have structure, we have those that are gifted, but at the same time, we're all on the same level, just using different gifts. And we all have a part to play. And so it's a little different point of view. But he says, you do not tolerate their deeds. That's part of going back to the good of verse 2. You're patient, you can't stand those that are evil. And by the way, those things are well in play in today's society, even in church. Control of others, controlling situations, and also looseness of living. Now, verse 7, here's the promise. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That will be repeated often. To him who overcomes, oh, here's a promise, but it's only to overcomers. I have good news about the overcomers, if you will. In 1 John, if you're taking notes, you want to write these two verses down. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. I'm about to read them to us because it defines to us who an overcomer is. Listen carefully. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? An overcomer is a believer in Jesus Christ. An overcomer is not an elite Christian. An overcomer is a Christian. If you're saved, you're an overcomer in this context. So this is for you. Stand by. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. If you've read from the book of Genesis, you run into it. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9, God says this. Now we have the record of this. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden. God's original creation, paradise, Adam and Eve, tree of life. In chapter 3, verses 22 and 24, mankind has fallen into sin. And it says this, behold, the man will become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And later in verse 25, so he drove out the man, and he placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God had an arrangement, the original paradise. You want to live forever? Just go eat of that tree. Something goes wrong, go eat of that tree. You eat of that tree, you live forever. Until man sinned and you're out of the paradise. And we haven't found that tree ever since because it's not to be found anymore. But it will be found. Because in Revelation 22, let me read this to you as we look forward to this future thing. The very last chapter of this book, chapter 22, verse 2. And in the midst, speaking of heaven, and in the midst of the street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Here's the promise of an overcomer. You're going to live forever. You're going to live forever in a joyous, glorious, perfect, germ-free, sin-free, pain-free, tear-free, and a whole bunch of other frees place of life. You know why we should be motivated to not leave our first love and to make sure we stand for the truth at the same time? Well, we're motivated negatively. Watch it. He'll come and take the lampstand away. He is displeased. But positively, what motivates us is we should be in love with somebody who promises us, guaranteed us, and purchased for us with his own blood eternal life. There's no gift that God could give us as humanity any better than that. That which was lost in Eden will be regained in the New Jerusalem, the paradise of God. No one has eaten of the tree of life since Adam and Eve sinned. They're the only two people that ever even got close to it. The rest of us, not even close. But someday, you're going to enjoy the fruit of that tree. And we're going to enjoy the presence of God. Why not love a Savior like that?